Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, right where we left off from last week, in verse 23. Acts chapter 4, as we've been going through Luke's great second volume, the Gospel being his first volume, the Acts of the Apostles his second volume. And we come to chapter 4, verse 23, and this next scene. Let us hear God's Word. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we've been seeing, there has been this great growth in the church as Luke has been describing for us and chronicling what took place in the apostolic church since the Feast of Pentecost. And it's been growing, and it's been having many people join it. They've had, by the work of the Holy Spirit, some 3,000 added at the Feast of Pentecost. And then by chapter 4, it's up to 5,000, and it's growing leaps and bounds. And it's always pretty thrilling, isn't it, to belong to a church that is vibrant and is growing. Not just a church that's big for big sake and has all sorts of programs, but that is truly vibrant and centered and focused upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and has that spirit-wrought fellowship that flows out of that as a result. It's an exciting thing. And this was what was taking place here in Jerusalem. Something unprecedented was happening. And yet, as we've been seeing, whenever the gospel advances, the opposition arises. Satan hates the gospel. And the gospel's always met with some fierce opposition. We remember Jesus, how he said that this very thing would happen. That if they persecuted him, they would persecute the apostles. And it's not difficult to understand why persecution was arising. Peter's sermons had exposed the guilty consciences of the Jewish leadership, and he was proclaiming things that they found very disturbing. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has been his consistent message, his consistent preaching in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Preaching doctrine, preaching Christ and Him crucified and resurrected and as the Messiah who is exalted in heaven. And now they've been met with this great opposition. And after they've been threatened and released, what do they do? Well, we see three things. We can look at this scene here in three simple movements. They first express their confidence in the Lord. They express their confidence in the Lord. That's the first thing. Secondly, they ask for boldness. They ask for boldness. And third, they receive boldness. This is what we see taking place with the early church. It's a church on its knees. And it's a church asking for particular things. Let's think about that together in our time this evening. In the first place, they express their confidence in the Lord. The first thing the apostles do is go to their knees in prayer. After being released from the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And really, this should stand out to us right away, just as Peter's preaching should stand out to us, in that it was doctrinal and that it was about the resurrection. Well, it should also stand out to us that this was a praying church. These were people who went to their knees. They expressed their confidence in the Lord. When the church does not pray, well, we're really nothing more than practical atheists. We might study theology. We might enjoy bouncing around ideas in our head. We might enjoy talking about it incessantly. But when the church does not pray, it practices a kind of practical atheism, as if God, the God who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, did not exist or did not matter. But that's not what the apostles did. These very men who saw the Lord with their own eyes, who walked with the risen Christ, who were endowed with the Holy Spirit as commissioned apostles, they understood their need to pray. But notice what the apostles prayed here. The prayer begins in the middle of verse 24. Notice that. But it's not until verse 29 that they actually make a request. Did you notice that? What do they do here in this prayer? They spend the majority of this prayer doing what? If you have your Bible open and looking at it, what are they doing? They're just addressing God, really, with His own word. The majority of this prayer is just echoing back what God has already said. And this wasn't just a mere liturgical formality. This was an expression of their confidence in the Lord. Notice the first thing they do. They address God as sovereign Lord. And the Greek word there is interesting. It's the word despotes. It's a term used for God some 13 times in the Old Testament. When we read the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, we find the prophets Jeremiah and Daniel both using it to address God, recognizing that God is a despotes, the sovereign Lord. It's from this word despotes that we get our English word despot, a despot, which is a king or ruler with absolute, unlimited power, with no checks or balances. Well, why would the apostles address God like that at this point? Do you see what this does for them in addressing God in that way? Where have they just come from? They've just come from the Jewish council. They've just come from the Sanhedrin. They've just come from the highest court in Jerusalem. And all there were the priests and the scribes and the high priestly family. And they're there arrayed in all of their pomp and their power. They've just come from that place. And now they address the sovereign Lord of the universe. They know that those rulers of this age, as powerful as they may be in the little quarters in which God has given them, they are nothing compared to the sovereign God who has made and rules all created things. And so they address God, sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Where do they get that language from? That's language from the fourth commandment, revealed on Mount Sinai and echoed throughout the Old Testament, echoed in Psalms such as Psalm 146, "Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." They were familiar with this language. This language had really been taken in with their mother's milk. They grew up on it. They cut their teeth on it. But they believed it. And they address God with His own words, speaking to Him in this way. And then notice what they do. They keep going. They quote Psalm 2. They say, "Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed." And notice how they interpret Psalm 2. The anointed, and if you have an ESV, it probably gives you a helpful capitalization of the letter A. The anointed is whom? Christ, the Messiah. They apply that title of Psalm 2, you see, to Jesus of Nazareth. And in verse 27, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." This theme has been very consistent so far, we see in the book of Acts. Peter, he doesn't preach himself. He doesn't preach his story, his personal transformation. He preaches Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, as the anointed king, as the one who's been raised again from the dead. And here he is, and with the rest of the Christians, praying this very thing. Praying that Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah. And the apostles, they apply this kind of thing. They apply the Old Testament text to Christ, both in their preaching and in their praying, showing how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But notice what else they say. Who was it that was gathered together against Christ? Who was it that had set their face against the anointed? They pray, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, that was the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You see, the nations, that is, the Gentiles, they rage and the peoples plot in vain, just as Psalm 2 said. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. The powers of this present evil age rose up against Christ, didn't they? And they even crucified Him. But if we know Psalm 2, what does Psalm 2 go on to say? We heard it this evening in the call to worship. It goes on to say, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He who sits in the heavens laughs. God is sovereign. He's the Creator. And when mere creatures rise up against Him and set their puny face against Him and against His anointed, the Creator of the universe, speaking here in an accommodation, in anthropomorphic terms, as we learned on Wednesday night, he laughs. It's a joke, really. Man has no power to overthrow God. The creature has no power over the Creator. The very things that Herod and Pilate and the Jewish leadership thought they were doing against Jesus were the very things God ordained and predestined as part of His plan to redeem His people and glorify Himself. We've seen the same principle worked out in the life of Pharaoh, haven't we, as we've been going through the book of Exodus. Pharaoh, the mighty king, the ruler of Egypt, thinking that he is winning the battle against God by hardening his heart against God, all the while is just a tool in God's hand. By hardening his heart, all he was doing was being an instrument that God was using so that God would be glorified, because it was actually God hardening Pharaoh's heart so that not three, not seven, but 10 plagues, plague after plague after plague, would be sent upon Egypt, and people would remember these things, and God's name would be glorified as they remembered His mighty acts. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He is sovereign. Man can do nothing against God. And the apostles, you see, they recognized this, and they expressed their confidence in the Lord as they pray to Him. They come to the Lord knowing who He is, knowing that He is great. We think of Luther's debate with Erasmus, when he said, "Oh, Erasmus, your problem is that your God is too small. Your God is too manlike, Erasmus. You think that God is just a bigger version of us when He is the sovereign Creator." And when we understand that, and when we echo that in our prayer, there comes a certain confidence that the troubled saint receives. God, You are in control of everything. And the apostles recognize this, and they express their confidence in the Lord as they pray to Him. They know that just as Jesus faced opposition from the rulers and the powers of this age, well, so would they. And on the night before Jesus was betrayed, while giving His great sermon in the upper room, Remember that Jesus told the apostles that this kind of thing was going to happen. He said, "Remember the word that I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And they realized that this is exactly what was happening in Jerusalem. And so they pray to the sovereign Lord, who works all things according to the counsel of his sovereign will and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. And they express their confidence in the Lord and recognize that none of these events have caught him by surprise. And every Christian, really, should learn to pray like this. My friends, this is not just for the apostles. This is for you and me. That we would pray the same way. That we would learn to pray like the psalmist. To pray like the great saints of church history. To address God with His own word. Because you see, in that, in echoing God's words back to Him, we will more than likely find our praying to be so much more comforting and so much more powerful. While we should find comfort and confidence not in how we pray, of course, but in the fact that Christ prays for us in heaven and the Holy Spirit prays for us from earth. Nevertheless, Christian, the Holy Spirit is still pleased to use the Word of God as we pray it back to the Lord to give us comfort and confidence in His promises and power. That is why Calvin said in that in prayer there comes, quote, an extraordinary peace and repose to our consciences. And as we've said before in the series on prayer, while prayer is not technically a means of grace and that it's from us to God and not from God to us, like word and sacrament are, nevertheless, we should never make the mistake. We should never make the mistake of thinking that prayer is somehow optional or unimportant. The apostles prayed. Jesus prayed. How much more do we need to pray? Prayer is not only the chief part of our thankfulness, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, but it is also used by the Holy Spirit to give subjective peace of mind to the anxious saint. That is why Paul says in Philippians 4, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Paul wrote that as one who knew it. And we see these apostles doing the same. When the apostles met opposition, they prayed and they expressed their confidence in the sovereign Lord. And then notice what they ask for. They ask for boldness. Finally, in verse 29, after all these statements about who God is and what He has done, in verse 29, they finally make their request. And notice what they say. This is really amazing. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." And we have to understand this was scary for them. This had to be scary, going up to the Jewish council. Remember, it was only a few months ago that these guys were hiding for their lives. And now they're before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas and all the high priestly family. This was scary stuff, but notice what they pray. "Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That might not be what we would expect them to pray. Probably because that's not what we would pray, if we're honest. Had we been in that situation, maybe, who knows? But we might expect them to say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." Now, you put yourself in that position. What would you pray, honestly? It's very likely that we would say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and please spare us. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and please protect us. Please keep Peter and John safe, Lord. Please let no harm come upon us, Lord. Please protect us, Lord." And however legitimate that may have been for them to ask That's not what they asked. They were much more concerned about something else. That's why I said this is really amazing. They wanted the Lord, listen carefully, they wanted the Lord to use these very circumstances that afflicted them in mind, that were scary, for the advancement of the gospel. That's what they are concerned about. They're more interested in the advancement of the gospel than in being shielded from persecution. That is boldness. And they want more. They want more. What exactly, though, is this boldness that they're asking for? Well, the Greek word that Luke uses means a state of confidence or courage or fearlessness. And they had experienced that thing at the Feast of Pentecost, didn't they? Those same men who just weeks before were terrified, petrified. Peter, the man who had denied Christ three times in one night. Men who had run for their lives. Men who had saw their Lord crucified and they all scattered. These same men stand up at the Feast of Pentecost before thousands of Jews and proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah, preaching the resurrection. Openly, unashamedly, unashamed of the good news. And that's what's recorded in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and will be for the rest of the book, all the way up until their deaths. They were filled with boldness, with courage, to proclaim the gospel in the face of opposition. And you know, that boldness, that courage, we might say, yeah, I know what that's like. I was on a team once, and we had a coach who would just teach us how to reach down and find that little bit of courage that you needed to just play the game well. Or, you know, I was in the service once and there was a drill sergeant or a commander who just told you to reach down and find that fortitude, that intestinal fortitude to persevere, to improvise, adapt, and overcome. Or if you never played on a team or were in the service, if you're a man, maybe you saw a movie, something like Braveheart, and you found yourself at the end of it, at least for a minute, every man will admit it. Just for a minute, you kind of wished you had a claymore strapped on your back and you were running through the highlands of Scotland in a kilt and looking for the English. Because you were inspired. You were inspired. And if it wasn't that movie, it was some other movie. But we have to understand that, as real as that kind of thing is, the boldness for which the apostles prayed was different than those kind of things because it didn't come from within themselves. They didn't reach down, way down, and find it inside of themselves. It came from without. It came from outside. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And only the work of the Holy Spirit and the reality of Christ's resurrection could transform these scared men into bold preachers and witnesses of the gospel. Only the work of the Holy Spirit could cause ordinary, flawed human beings who were oppressed by their own needs to recognize that these same very needs would be used for the advancement of the gospel. The Spirit-wrought boldness was necessary so that Christ's promise in Acts 1:8 would be fulfilled. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be, Jesus said. And Acts is fulfilled prophecy all the way through, fulfilling Acts 1:8. But that Spirit-wrought boldness was necessary in order for this to happen, in order for the gospel to go out, in order for the gospel to get to you, my friend, in order for it to get to you. The Spirit gave this boldness to the apostles and to preachers
And to believers, to that person who first told you about the gospel, to that person who first explained to you about the reality of sin and the reality of Christ as the only Savior. It takes boldness. It takes courage. Not the kind of boldness and courage that we can find within ourselves, but the boldness and courage that comes from above. And so, what about us today? Can we pray for such a thing? Can we ask the Sovereign Lord to supply us with courage in the face of persecution, in the face of violent opposition? We say, well, there's not much persecution here. There's not much violent opposition here. Well, you young people at school, you know how scary it is for people to find out that you're a Christian. For people to know that Christ's name is stamped on you. Everybody's looking. Everybody's watching. You know how scary it is to have friends forsake you because you believe something. You know how frightening that can be. Do we need this kind of boldness? Absolutely. Does the church need boldness to proclaim the truth and not what human beings want to hear? Do ministers need boldness? Do elders need boldness? Do all of us need boldness to do what God has called us and commanded us to do? Absolutely. My friends, isn't this the very thing we pray for when we pray in faith? Father, Thy will be done. How many times do we say that? Thy will be done. By that prayer, are we not saying, Sovereign Lord, give us boldness to submit to You and to do what You have commanded, regardless of our own personal comforts and circumstances? Is this not what we pray for when we ask the Lord to make us faithful stewards of the gifts that He has given us to be used for others, not for self? Isn't this what we pray for when we ask the Sovereign Lord to use us for His glory? Oh Lord, use me, use me. You're saying, give us boldness in the face of opposition, even if it means my discomfort. Isn't this what we pray for when we ask the Lord to help us finish our race well and with joy? We need boldness, and we can and should still ask for boldness as a church, as families, and as individuals. Well, notice the last thing. They express their confidence in the Lord. They ask for boldness. And then the last thing, they receive what they ask for. They receive boldness. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. The ancient church father Chrysostom said that this shaking made them the more unshaken. And it's because they realized that God is greater than any man that can hurt them. The Father answered their prayer and gave them more of this boldness that they wanted. This boldness that sets Christ's servants free from fear of human enemies, because it's rooted in a greater fear. As Jesus told His disciples, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, and after this have nothing more to do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after killing the body, has authority to cast you into hell." The holy fear, you see, of the supreme judge sets the threats of human authorities into proper perspective. And yet the judge that we fear, we don't fear Him as some sort of arbitrary tyrant. His justice has already been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And yet we recognize that He is the Sovereign Lord, a despot, but that He is good. And the promise of His presence is the greatest source of our security, isn't it? Dennis Johnson said in his excellent book on Acts, "Calm confidence in the face of suffering springs from the assurance of our Defender's presence with us. And you see, my friends, that is why the apostles were able to face suffering and martyrdom. They all did. They knew that the Lord was with them and that the Lord is greater than anybody in this world, and that His promises would not fail, even if it meant losing their life, even if it meant being ostracized, laughed at, mocked, tortured, killed. Christ has promised to be with His church to the end of the age, and He has promised to keep us, body and soul, in life and in death. And He has promised to send His Spirit from heaven and give us courage. He may not shake this building. I really hope He doesn't, actually. But He still comes down, doesn't He? All the time. In word and sacrament. And He has promised to do so. And to shake us, as it were, out of our own complacency, out of our own self-interest, and to see what really matters. He comes down and He gives us that boldness so that we can live the life He has called us to live and finish our race well and have boldness in death. And by the power of the gospel, as He continues to give us that which we need, the Holy Spirit gives His church the kind of boldness still that He gave so many men and so many women who were martyred for the faith in church history. The kind of boldness that He gave five young men in 1552 who graduated from seminary in Switzerland and had been traveling back from Switzerland. They had spent a few months in Geneva with John Calvin. And in April of 1552, they went back to their native town of Lyon. And there they were arrested and imprisoned. And while they were in prison, they began a series of letters. And those letters, many of them still survive. They're known as the letters of the five prisoners in Lyon. They wrote them to John Calvin, who was in Geneva. And they're wonderful. You can still read them. And they were sent to Paris and spent almost a year in a dungeon in Paris. And then in the March of the following year, in 1553, they were sent back to Lyon. And on May 16th, they were told to prepare for death. And all attempts, you can read about it in Calvin's letters, all attempts to extradite them and free them had been exhausted. And so on the day of their death, this is what they wrote. Part of what they wrote. We are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we have studied. It is true that no one can have some knowledge of Scripture and talk about it and discuss it a great deal. But this is like playing charades. We therefore praise God with all our heart and give Him undying thanks that He has been pleased to give us, by His grace, not only the theory of His Word, but also the practice of it. And that He has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for us, who are vessels so poor and fragile, and mere worms creeping on the earth. It's an extraordinary letter, given on the eve of their death. And on that day, all five were taken out, and were burned at the stake for their faith. But that is boldness, my friends. That is boldness, the kind of boldness that comes from heaven. May God give us courage like that to live and to die. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel. And we thank You, Lord, that it has arrested us and that by the power of Your Spirit, You have brought us into Your great story. And Father, we confess that our lives are not our own, but belong to You. We confess, O Lord, that You have united us to Jesus, and You are even now making our lives cruciform. Father, give us boldness, we pray, not only to proclaim Your Word with our lips, but with our lives, and to do that which You have called us to do and commanded us to do, And give us boldness, we pray, Father, to die well. To even in the face of death, know that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand.